Please turn in your Bibles to the last chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at the whole last chapter of the Gospel of John tonight, chapter 21. And I think because of the length of the chapter, I won't read the whole chapter at the beginning, but I'll read it as we go through the sermon. So we will cover the whole thing, but just not all reading it at the beginning. So before we begin, why don't we pray and ask for God's blessing. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again and again for your word. We thank you for how it reveals Jesus Christ to us and our means of salvation, and the security of our salvation in Him. Again, we pray that we would see the Lord Jesus this evening, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our faith would be made more sure, and that our love for Jesus Christ would grow stronger tonight than it even was this morning, and that as we go throughout this week, we would keep Jesus ever before our face, serving Him, living for Him, following after Him. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we've come to the very end of John's Gospel. The last thing that he records about Jesus Christ. And John, in this Gospel, has taken the opportunity to set forth the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says in his Gospel at the very end here, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, that he's written these things so that you would know that the Messiah is Jesus. That you would know that he is the Son of God. And that if you believe in him, you will have everlasting life. And throughout this Gospel, John has shown us picture after picture after picture of who this Jesus is. And he has shown us convincingly that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, that He's come to save you from your sins. And now in this last chapter, He gives us one more picture of Jesus. Some last moments with the disciples. And while there's so much to be unpacked in this last chapter, there's really just three things that I want to draw your attention to this evening. Three things that I want to talk about tonight, even though there are so many other things that could be said. And the first one is the excitement and the serenity of Jesus' presence, verses 1 through 14. The second is that a love for Christ motivates a life for Christ, verses 15 through 19. And then thirdly, the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives, verses 20 through 23. Now again, there's much more that could be said, but these are just three things I want to focus on this evening. So firstly, the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, in this scene, we see that Peter, along with some of the other disciples, decide to go fishing. And you might be wondering, why do they decide to go fishing? Well, those of you who like fishing don't have to ask that question. Who doesn't like to go fishing? But why here? Why now? Why after everything they have experienced, after they've seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they've met with him multiple times, they've engaged with him, he's even commissioned them in some small degree, why is it that they decide to go fishing? Well, some people think that it's because they're just passing the time and waiting for that power to descend from on high that Jesus had promised. You remember that Jesus had commissioned them. We looked at that this morning. And he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. But the other gospel writers say that they were to wait for the power of the Spirit to come down from on high that we see in Acts chapter 2 to empower them to preach that message. And perhaps they're just waiting for that to occur. And so they're passing the time by going fishing. Another reason they're going fishing perhaps is they're hungry. They need to provide food for themselves. Some of them are married. They need to provide food for their families. They need to eat. The disciples, as they followed Jesus during the course of his earthly ministry, were provided for by some rich women, some patronesses, as it were, who were providing for all of their needs, giving them money and providing for their food and their clothing while they followed after Jesus. Their needs were being met. But now that Jesus has been crucified, perhaps this support has been withdrawn because of the fear of the Jews. They're afraid of being persecuted as well. And so that support has dwindled. They need to provide for themselves. But many tend to think that it's at this point that Peter really begins to doubt himself. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, that Peter betrayed Jesus three times. And many tend to think that it's here that Peter begins to call into question the mission that Jesus has given him. Even though Jesus has appeared to him in his resurrected state and has called him to go and preach repentance and remission of sins in Jesus' name, you've got to imagine there's some part of Peter's thinking that says, you know what, I'm really unfit for this ministry. How is it that I am called to be a minister of Jesus Christ? I denied him. I'm not qualified for this. How could Jesus use me for this task? And so many people think that it's here that Peter turns his back on the calling to go back to his former profession. Whatever the case may be, Peter decides to go fishing. And maybe it is simply just to block the guilt of that remembrance out of his mind. And he asks the other disciples simply by saying, "I'm going fishing. Do any of you guys want to come with me?" And they say, "Yeah, Peter, we'll go with you this time." And so they go out into the boat and they spend all night trying to catch fish, and they do not catch a single one. These experienced fishermen go out and they catch nothing. And it's interesting to me to see how God in his sovereign providence orchestrated it. So they could not catch anything. It's as if God was saying, "Listen, boys, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing anymore. I called you to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. So I'm not going to let you catch any fish." They spent all night trying to catch fish, and they didn't catch a single one. And undoubtedly, they're grumpy. They've got to be exhausted. They've got to be miserable. Perhaps they're starting to bicker back and forth with one another, harassing one another. Who knows? But as the sun rises in the sky that next day, the sun walks upon the shore. And Jesus, standing there, calls out to them, "Children, do you have anything to eat?" Well, they don't know that it's Jesus. John says they're They're 200 cubits away from the shore, which is about a football field away. They can't see all that clearly. They don't expect him to be there. So they think it's just some other guy coming along the beach, seeing them out there, figuring they've been fishing all night. They have to have some fish. Do you have anything to eat? Remember, they've been out there all night. They're probably pretty frustrated by this point. And they answer with just one word. No. We don't have any fish. And then Jesus says, well, try casting your net on the right side of the boat. Cast our net on the right side of the boat. What do you think we've been doing all night? We're fishermen. We know what we're doing. We've been out here all night. But there was something about what that guy said that causes them to obey immediately. Something that he said brings to remembrance an occasion in their mind, perhaps. Something like this has happened before. In fact, Luke chapter 5 records an event where they're out trying to catch fish and they can't catch anything. And what happens? Jesus shows up and he tells them what to do. And all of a sudden they have so many fish. This is just like what happened before. They cast their net in the water and they catch a whole bunch of fish. And maybe it's John who realizes it. He seems to be the one who catches on very quickly. He realizes that after they cast their net in the water, they bring all of these fish. John realizes, yes, it is the Lord. It's just like what happened before. It's Jesus. He's doing it again. Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, so filled with excitement, he throws on his clothes and he jumps into the water. Wait a minute, that's backwards, isn't it? You're supposed to take off your clothes first before you jump into the water. What's Peter doing here? Well, it was common in those days that when you were fishing with your fishing buddies or for your profession, that you would take off your outer garments because they were heavy, long, flowing robes and they would often get caught in the netting or in the rigging. So you take them off to get them out of the way and be left in a tunic or loincloth, your underwear, really. And so that's what Peter was in. And he didn't want to go meet Jesus in his underwear. And so he puts on his clothes, his outer garments, to go and meet with Jesus. He doesn't want to meet Jesus in his underwear. So that's what's going on here. But he goes to meet with Jesus. He dives into the water. He can't wait to row to the shore. He's so excited to meet his Lord. He can't wait to row in. And besides, he'd have to drag all of those fish in with him. He just wants to get to Jesus because his heart is so filled with excitement to meet his Lord. Well, the others bring back the catch, 153 fish. Many people try to figure out what John is trying to communicate to us here. What does he mean by this 153, these numbers? Is there a secret code or message that John has embedded in this gospel that we're trying to discern? And so what I want to do tonight for just a brief moment is tell you what I think the 153 means. And I think it means this. It means there were 153 fish. That's how many there were. But the point is that before they had nothing, but now they have a whole bunch of fish. Without Jesus, they couldn't do anything. But with Jesus, they could do it all. So many fish that they could barely drag the nets in. And Jesus miraculously providing again for them. The nets were not breaking. Jesus providing for them in His power. They bring the net to shore. They arrive and Jesus is waiting for them with breakfast. And John MacArthur is known for saying, you know how Jesus makes breakfast, don't you? He just says, breakfast. It just appears. He doesn't have to do anything to make it. But Jesus makes breakfast for them. And I just want you to step back and take in this scene. Here you have the resurrected Jesus Christ. Here you have the King of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord God Almighty. Coming and meeting with His disciples in this way. In this peaceful, serene setting. Having breakfast with them on the shore of a beach. The water lapping up the shoreline. A simple meal with his friends. What amazing contrast that is to what we often think of Jesus and how he's like. The high and exalted, majestic one seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And yet he's coming here and he's meeting with his friends just to eat with them, just to meet with them. Jesus has such concern for his people that he would meet with them in this way. And I really think John's painting a picture of heaven here for us, isn't he? The excitement that will fill our hearts every time we see Jesus. We'll be like Peter. We'll want to jump in the water just to get to Jesus. Our hearts will be filled with such excitement and joy. Our hearts will flutter when we see him. And when we get to him, this great king, we will not fall down and grovel before him. But he will embrace us as friends. Because that's what we are. We are friends of Jesus Christ. We have this relationship with him, a peaceful, intimate relationship. What a wonderful hope we have with Jesus Christ. He's not some distant God. He's not some distant king disinterested in you or your life. But he loves you and he desires to meet with you. And I hope you see Jesus in this way when you go to him in prayer. Yes, you go to the exalted King Jesus, but you go to the same Jesus who comes and meets with his friends in this way. Friends of Jesus, you are. And so when you come to Jesus in prayer, come to him as a friend. Come to him as the lover of your soul, the one who delights to be with you, to meet with you. He is your Savior. He is your friend. And we see here the excitement and the serenity of Jesus' presence. Notice secondly how a love for Christ is to motivate a life for Christ. Verses 15 through 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, after that breakfast, Jesus has a moment with Peter. He says, "Come here, Peter, let's go for a walk." They walk away from the breakfast fire and have a conversation. And many people call this conversation between Jesus and Peter, Peter's restoration. Remember I said Peter had denied Jesus three times. And you see in this passage that Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him, giving Peter an opportunity to reaffirm his love for him three times, to give him three opportunities to wipe away that guilt or to wash away that shame of those denials. He's trying to have Peter reaffirm his love for him, to say, "Peter, you really do love me, don't you?" Giving him an opportunity to say, "Yes, Lord, I do love you." Jesus meeting this broken disciple, reminding him that yes, he is indeed fit for the ministry because he loves Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ loves him. He is qualified for this ministry. Jesus asks him firstly, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" I don't think he's talking about the boats or the fish or his former profession. I think he's saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these men, these disciples? Do you love me more than them? You remember you said to me, Peter, even if all forsake you, Lord, I will not forsake you. Peter, do you really love me more than these?" Again, giving them that opportunity to reaffirm that love for Jesus Christ. Peter said, "Yes, I do love you. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Each time Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Peter gives his response of affirmation. And what does Jesus do? He gives him a task to do. He sets him to be the shepherd of God's people, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. But he gives him a work to do. And in this, he shows Peter that his love for Jesus Christ is to be his motivation for Jesus Christ, for his obedience to Jesus Christ. You remember, Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He could have come down from heaven and said, "Peter, I am your King. Feed my lambs. Peter, I am your master. Tend my sheep. Peter, I am your Lord. Feed my sheep." And what would Peter have had to have done? He would have had to have obeyed him, right? It would have been his duty to his King, to his Master, to his Lord. But that's not the way God interacts with his people. That's not the way Jesus relates with his people. Jesus doesn't want the motivation for our service to him to be out of fear and out of duty. He wants it to be out of love. And so he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Then do what I want you to do. Follow after me. Live your life for me." And friends, that's to be our motivation as well. We mustn't serve the Lord out of fear or out of duty. We must serve Him out of love, because anything else would be a burden. "And my commandments are not burdensome," Jesus has said. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We serve the Lord. We live our lives for the Lord out of love. And so let's pray that that would be the case for us in our own hearts as we live for the Lord, that we would live out of love, not out of fear, not out of duty, but out of love. And notice that the last time that Jesus asks Peter about love, Jesus goes on to talk about the suffering and the death that Peter will experience. He said, "When you were younger, Peter, you used to go and do whatever you wanted to do. Nobody told you where to go. No one forced you to go where you didn't want to go. But now, Peter, now that you're older, men will lead you where you don't want to go. You'll have your arms stretched out and they'll make you do something you don't want to do." Jesus was speaking about his crucifixion, Peter's crucifixion. That's how they would talk about being crucified. You'd have your arms stretched out. And we know from church history that Peter was indeed crucified. Crucified upside down, though, because he didn't see himself worthy to be crucified like his Savior. But notice again how Jesus ties Peter's sacrifice, his suffering and death, with love. Again, love must be the motivation for Peter's sacrifice for Jesus. And likewise, love must be our motivation to sacrifice for Jesus Christ. When we're called to live for Jesus, we're called to give up so much of this world, aren't we? So many of the things that we could partake in, so many of the joys that we could experience, so much of the glory and the passions and the pleasures that this world provides. We're called to forsake those things to follow after the Lord. And again, if we do that just out of duty, how wearying and burdensome that would be to us. Maybe we'd do it begrudgingly. "Yeah, Lord, I know you want me to do this, and so fine, I'll do it." And that's where Satan slips in. And that's where he starts to tell you, "You see how miserable Christianity has made your life? You see how hard this is? You see how much fun Jesus is sapping from your life? He doesn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't want you to have any joy in this life. He wants you to be sad and miserable and cold the rest of your days." And if we're just serving the Lord out of fear or out of duty, that's a great temptation. But if we serve the Lord out of love, if we see what Jesus Christ has done for us, how could we not live for Him? How could we not give up the things of this world for Him when we remember what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus has done for you. That while you were destined for hell, that while you would spend eternity experiencing the wrath of God, eternal torment, that Jesus gave up His life, gave up His soul to experience the wrath of God Himself, to be tormented in the flames of hell, as it were, so that you could escape the wrath of God. And not just escape the wrath of God, but be brought into the presence of God Almighty, the pure and holy One, to experience joy unspeakable, bliss for all eternity, life everlasting in the presence of the triune God. Happiness and joy for the rest of your existence. In the presence of the One who loved you enough to give His life for you. How could we not live for that One? How could we not give for that One? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus Christ? If you do, live your life for Him. Show your love for Jesus as you live your life for Him. Allow that love to stir things up in your own heart that you would give sacrificially for Jesus Christ, as Peter will do at the end of his days. Before we move on to the third point here, I want to identify one more thing in this short passage that we really can't see all that well in this English translation. It's the words that Peter and Jesus use when they're talking about their love for one another. When Jesus says to Simon Peter, He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" When Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" He uses the word agapao, or the word agape. Now, you're familiar with that word for love, right? It's the all that I am kind of love. It's the high form of love, as theologians have called it. It's the kind of love that we would yoke together with the loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Jesus asks Peter if he loves him in this way. And it's interesting how Peter responds to these elicitations of love. He says, "Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me with your whole being?" And Peter responds with another word altogether. He said, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." It's a different word altogether, and it's a word that's been described by theologians as a lesser form of love, more of an affection, an emotional attachment kind of love for someone, not the wholehearted devotion and desire for someone. It's the word we use in Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. It's more of that affinity or affection we have as brothers, and not that high, devoted kind of love. So if I can read this text again using these understandings, listen to how it goes. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are, with your whole soul more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are, with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you." But then listen to what Jesus says the third time. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me?" Jesus changes the word to the one Peter has been using the whole time. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you have affection for me?" Instead of that other kind of love. And Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you." I think that it's here that Peter was he was just a broken man. And he was utterly humbled in the presence of Jesus Christ. He wasn't the great, proud Peter anymore. He was a broken man because of his experience. After he denied Jesus, he knew that he was not that great anymore. And he knew that he had to be honest with himself. He had to be honest with Jesus. He had to say, "Jesus, I know what kind of love you want from me. I know you want me to love you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus, in and of myself, this is all I have. I can't conjure any more love than this weak, imperfect, flawed love to give you. Jesus, this is all I have." And what's incredible to me is that even though Peter responds in this way, what does Jesus do? He still says, feed my lambs. He still says, tend my sheep. He still says, feed my sheep. You see, Jesus is about the business of using imperfect, weak, flawed people to carry out His purposes on this earth. Even those who have committed great sins like Peter did. Even though he thought himself unworthy, Jesus says, with me, Peter, you can do this. Even if you have an imperfect love for me, Peter, I will still use you in an incredible way in my kingdom. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but whenever I think of this, this brings me so much peace and comfort in my own heart. Because when I look at my own heart, when I think about the kind of love I have for my Savior, so often it is not perfect. So often it is cold. So often it is weak. So often it is failing. And then I look and see what Jesus says to Peter. And how He calls him to continue to live and sacrifice despite that. What a Savior we have. What a friend we have in Jesus, because the same is true for me and the same is true for you. How wonderful it is to have Jesus as your Lord, the one who loves you, who continues to use you even when you're weak and broken. Friends, a love for Christ, even a weak love for Christ, motivates a life for Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, we see the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives, verses 20 through 23. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Well, after Jesus tells Peter about his fate, Peter turns around and sees John following after them and interested in the destiny of his close and intimate friend. He asks Jesus, what about John? You told me what's going to happen to me, but what about John? What's going to happen to John? And Peter basically says, or Jesus basically says to Peter, you know what? You don't worry about John. You just leave that to me. I'll take care of John. If I will that he remain, what is that to you? You don't worry about John. It's no matter to you. But in saying that, there was obviously some confusion in Peter's mind and among the rest of the disciples that they thought that Jesus meant that John was going to live until Jesus returned from heaven. So much confusion that John actually has to stop in his gospel and write a sentence about this, correcting what this misunderstanding was. I find that so funny. But Jesus here says, John says, no, I'm not going to live until Jesus comes back. And we know that John dies. But it is interesting, isn't it, that in a way John does kind of get to see Jesus return. He did kind of live and remain until Jesus came back again. At least he got to see the vision of it, right? Remember, to John was given the revelation of Jesus Christ. John saw Jesus return from heaven in a vision. He saw that end. And so in a way, he did get to live and remain until Jesus came again. At least the picture of it. But notice that Jesus says, if I will that he remain. Jesus is exercising his sovereign determination over John's destiny. Jesus is the one who orchestrates John's life. Jesus is the one who controls everything that happens in John's life, even the end of John's life. Jesus is the one who will take him out of the world. And so just as Jesus orchestrates the death of Peter, he does so for the death of John. And he does so for you And He does so for me. Jesus orchestrates your life. He is sovereign over it. Everything that comes into your life comes at the hand of Jesus Christ. For good and for ill. At least we think it is sometimes. But it all comes from Jesus Christ. And I hope that comes as a comfort to you as well. When your life doesn't go the way that you thought it would. Or you've planned out your life to go a certain way and it takes such a turn that you hadn't even conceived of. And it seems like such a disaster to you. Not so in the mind and heart of Jesus Christ. Who works all things together for your good. You who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Friends, we have the excitement and the serenity of Jesus' presence. Love for Christ motivates a life for Christ and the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Three things you can draw from this passage. But not just three things in this passage. There's so much more that could be said from this chapter, let alone the rest of Scripture. It's amazing, isn't it, that 2,000 years later, books are still being written to express and expound the magnitude of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done. Is it any wonder that John closes this gospel by saying, "And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written down one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Friends, I don't think that's hyperbole. Really, I don't think that's exaggeration on John's part. Because really, when you stop and think about it, how do we, finite creatures, living in a finite world, try to record and quantify who Jesus Christ is and the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done? We can't do it. There would not be enough room in the world to record who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We would need eternity to do that. And we will have eternity to do that because Jesus has saved you to Himself and you will be able to spend eternity to plumb the depths of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for you, and your joy will increase and increase and increase and never diminish because you will see Jesus afresh and new every single day. How amazing it is to have Jesus as your Savior. How amazing it is to have Jesus as your Lord. How wonderful it is to have Jesus as your friend. Brothers and sisters, let's thank Him and praise Him for being our Savior, our King, and our friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Son. Oh Lord, we thank You so much for Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we go through this life, as this world tries to throw so much at us, as we go into this next week and we face all the temptations and the struggles and the trials and the difficulties, as the world tries to draw us away from Your Son, to tempt us by its pleasures, help us to see this Jesus. Cause our souls to be satisfied in Him. Hold us fast in the faith. May we love Him this day forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's respond by standing and singing Psalm 149, Selection A. You see in that psalm, the second stanza, psalmist writes, "May the thought of His Maker joy to Israel bring. Let the sons of Zion take delight in their King." And I pray as you think about this Jesus, you would be filled with joy. As you think about this Jesus, you would take delight in Him. So let's stand and sing to Jesus and take delight in our King.